Today's scripture reading can be found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. God bless the reading of His Word. When you experience mistreatment, unfairness, not if, but when, how do you respond to it? The theologian Frederick Buechner once said this, of the 7 deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of both the pain you are giving and the pain you are getting back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton you are feasting on is you. So true. And so it is for our own good that the Lord Jesus Christ issued this as part of His Spartan call. We're calling this section of Scripture we're looking at the Spartan call of Christ because, well, the Spartans in ancient Greece were legendary for their self-discipline and their self-sacrifice and the pursuit of physical excellence. Even today, to refer to an event or to a person as a Spartan calls to mind that self-discipline and that self-sacrifice in the pursuit of physical excellence. You look at the last half of Matthew chapter 5 and point after point that Jesus makes is to call us to self-discipline and to self-sacrifice and the pursuit of spiritual excellence. And Jesus issues His Spartan call 6 times in the last half of Matthew chapter 5 using a formula over and over again. You've heard that it was said this, but I say unto you this. And in each time, He is not referring to just the rules of men, man-made laws. He is referring to the law of His Father God Himself. In each instance, He is referring to how the Old Testament law was taken and maybe twisted or abused or watered down in some way that it had lost its original effectiveness. And so Jesus is taking the Old Testament law, not canceling it out, but moving us further in and deeper down in the same direction that that law was intended to go. This is true in every instance in the last half of Matthew chapter 5. It's true in the instance of the passage we're looking at today too. Jesus said, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. Now, was that just some man-made law, some human rule that was set up? No, we find it in the Old Testament law of God. Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 24, you find this rule set up. And what most people don't realize is that this Old Testament law was given to us as a gracious means of restraining human nature. In other words, if you got in a fight with somebody else and that man knocked out your tooth, you could not in return knock out all of his teeth. You could not take his children and put them into slavery. You could not kill that man for the insult of knocking out your tooth. It was only a tooth that you could take for a tooth, only an eye that you could take for an eye. It was meant to restrain retaliation. Now, if you think about it, this is a gracious law that God laid down on His books. Because the reality is we say that we want to get even when somebody has hurt us, but we want to do so much more than get even. When somebody has hurt us, we say that we want them to feel the pain that they caused us, but we want to do so much more to them than just that. And so the Old Testament law was meant as a gracious break, a gracious restraint on natural human nature. It was a good thing that God set up this law, only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. But over the years, what it meant to be a gracious restraint on retaliation became justification for retaliation. People would quote this as a way of saying, well, the law of God tells me that I am to take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Otherwise, people are just going to walk all over me. That's why God set this law up. It was a misunderstanding of the law of God that Jesus was correcting. And so Jesus, as He says in every one of these 6 statements in the last half of Matthew chapter 5, He says, all right. If we're going to misunderstand the law of God like that, let's just remove retaliation entirely. And that's what he says in this passage. He says, do not restrain yourself against an evil person. Don't strike back. Don't strike out against somebody who's struck out at you. Now, over the years, of course, people have asked, does this passage apply to a local police force? Does this passage apply to a nation's military? And there are some Christians over the years who have said, yeah. And they are known as pacifists. And so the Amish are known as pacifists. They don't sign up for the military. They don't fight in wars. They don't carry a gun in a police force. Mennonites as well, and other persons as well. And so there's a worthy debate to be asked among the Christian community. Does this apply to the nation, whatever nation we happen to be a part of around the world? Now, for my part, I think that the Old Testament law of restraint, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, still applies when it comes to how we are all together as a nation. I think that we stand behind that kind of protection that a military, that a government gives us, and we're able to live a life in peace. But within that wall that the military provides for us, individually, this is a rule that is applicable to us, and it's tough to apply this. You think it's tough for an Amish person to try to apply this when it comes to his service to the nation and his decisions about how he will serve the nation? It's equally tough if we say it's not applicable there, but it is applicable to our own life when it comes to the insults that people hurl at us or the abuse that people take toward us. And so in every instance, when Jesus lays out these six tough challenges in Matthew chapter 5, he is not doing this just so that he can determine that we really mean business with him. He's not giving this to us as just some sort of arbitrary bar of toughness that we need to reach in order to show that we really do love him. In every one of these instances, Jesus is saying something that will be for our good if we follow it. It will help our hearts. It will help our relationships with others. It will help our relationship with God if we follow this as his followers. Now, why is this renunciation of retaliation for our good? If you've got a pen or a pencil, you can write down six things as we come to them. I can think of at least six reasons why retaliation ought to be renounced. Number one, retaliation draws us into pouting self-pity. Have you ever done that when somebody has mistreated you or you perceived that they have harmed you? Have you relayed that story to somebody else as a way of sort of milking sympathy from that person? Of course we have. We all have. And I can say that I am grateful over the years that I've had people in my life who are ready to support me emotionally, and yet they weren't going to reward my self-pity when I wanted to talk about the way somebody was mistreating me. And I hope that you've got those types of friends in your life as well. Don't get drawn into pouting self-pity that retaliation makes us get drawn into. Number two, retaliation tempts us to distrust God. It tempts us to distrust God's interest in our lives. Isn't it interesting? It's that other person who has mistreated us, but we're not just mad at that other person. We're not just wounded by that other person. We're wounded in terms of our relationship with God. Because we ask ourselves the question, how in the world, if God has my best interest at heart, how in the world did God let that other person break into my defenses and wound me so deeply? How could I be treated so unjustly and so unfairly if God is on my side? We start thinking that way. And what happens? We start the process of drawing away from a God we don't trust anymore. We don't pray to him because he didn't come through for us the last time, so why do we ask him for stuff now? Or we don't praise. We don't lift up songs of praise. If we even come to church at all, we listen to somebody's testimony in the Sunday school class or in the pulpit, somebody's testimony about how God has come through for them, and we kind of cross our arms in sort of cynical detachment because God didn't do that for us. And we remove ourselves not just from that other person who has wounded us, but from the God we think didn't protect us from that woundedness. It tempts us to distrust God's interest in us. Here's a third reason why we ought to renounce retaliation. Retaliation lures us into committing petty acts of revenge that make us look foolish and small. Maybe you read about the infamous leaf blower incident of a few years ago in South Carolina. A man heard a gas-powered leaf blower going on a Sunday morning. He looked out his window, and he saw his neighbor was blowing leaves from his yard, from that man's yard into his own yard. And so he opened the garage door and he got out his leaf blower and cranked it up and started blowing the leaves back into the other man's yard. And pretty soon neighbors up and down the street saw these two men standing on their property line blowing leaves back and forth from each other's yard into the other. And then it really got ugly. They turned the leaf blowers on each other and started blowing air into each other's face. And by the time the police were called, one man had taken a hammer to the other man's leaf blower, and the other man had headbutted his neighbor three or four times. Now, we can be really grateful if we've ever done something so foolish and so petty it didn't end up on national news like that did. But the reality is that every one of us would have to look back and cringe over remembering how we flew off the handle and exerted an attempt at revenge in a way that made us look so small and so petty and so foolish. Jesus really does intend our good with these rules that he lays down. Here's a fourth reason why we ought to renounce retaliation. Retaliation causes us to expend all our energies, seething in bitterness over what we have lost, instead of enjoying what remains. Imagine a man who loses his job through what he believes is unfairness. Somebody has lied about him, somebody has drawn the wrong conclusion about him, and fired him. Now, he goes home, and he still has his health, and he still has his relationship with his marriage and with his kids. He still has his skills and his competency, which he can use in another office. But what tends to happen? Somebody gets so eaten up with bitterness and frustration and resentment over that last person, it starts spilling out into every other area of his life, right? And so pretty soon he's not sleeping right, he's not eating right, he's not taking care of his health, and his health breaks down. Or because of that anger and resentment that he can't let go of, it starts spilling out into the relationships he has with his wife or his kids, and he makes his home life a wreck. Or he ought to be dusting himself off, getting back up, and going out and applying for other jobs, but he sits there sulking at the house in resentment over the fact that he ought to still have the job that he once had. You notice how what happened in every instance is, here is a situation that impacted not his marriage, not his relationship with his kids, not his health, not his competencies and skills, and yet what happened on his job spilled out into everything else about his life. That's what can happen when we let the desire for retaliation eat us up from the inside. Here's a fifth thing. We need to renounce retaliation because retaliation creates a damage to us physically. It damages us physically, not just spiritually. You know, doctors discovered this decades ago. You probably have heard the categories of type A and type B personalities. A couple of cardiologists came up with those two categories about 40 years ago, I think it was. Type B personality was somebody who was easy to get along with, who sort of let insults roll off him or her. Somebody who was a good listener. A type A personality was driven and goal-focused and sometimes got frustrated or often got frustrated when there were people or circumstances that stood in the way of him and his goals. And these cardiologists said that it was a type A personality that was a candidate for an early heart attack. The problem was that as they began to dig into what they called a type A and type B personality, they quickly found out that they needed a little more nuance on that. It wasn't just the goal orientation and the focus and the drive and the time consciousness and the energy that made somebody a candidate for an early heart attack. Only when it was tied with hostility, only when it was tied with resentment, did it end up becoming something that was heart damaging. It was Dr. Redford Williams, who said, "We have strong evidence now that hostility alone damages the heart. It isn't in the impatience, the ambition, or the work drive. It's the anger that sends your blood pressure skyrocketing. It provokes your body to create unhealthy chemicals. For hostile people, anger is a poison." And so what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 5 is not just good for our spiritual hearts, it's good for our physical heart as well. We need to just pay attention to his advice. Number 6, retaliation keeps you from love. And this is really the main reason why Jesus gave us this teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus told us that the brand that marked us off as different from everybody else, the indicator that showed everybody else that we belong to him, was our capacity to love. And not just to love those who are like us, but to love those who are unlike us and love those who don't like us. In other words, to love even our enemies. But it is very difficult to extend love and service and witness to other people if we have blocked ourselves off from them and we're spending all our time trying to figure out how to get back at them. And so this is really why Jesus issues this command in Matthew chapter 5, because he wants you characterized by loving service to other people, and that is not going to happen if we are eaten up with a desire for retaliation. I think this is where Christ's three examples come in. He gives, after his very specific command in verse 39, he gives three examples about how this could be lived out in daily life. So he says, when someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Now, I've mentioned this before, but in this culture, in this day and age, it wasn't that there weren't any left-handed people. It was just that the right hand was the dominant hand. It was the favorite hand of the time. And so now you think about this. If I'm striking you with my right fist, I'm going to swing around and hit you in the left side of your face. If I'm hitting you with my right hand to the right side of your face, what is it? It's a backhanded slap. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here is more insult than injury. And so what Jesus is saying is, when somebody insults you, when somebody belittles you in public in front of everybody else, offer them the other cheek as well. Second illustration, verse 40. He says, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat as well. Now, this sounds strange to us in this day and age, but in Jesus' day, there was a huge amount of poverty. People didn't own too many things at all. If you were indebted to somebody, if you owed them something, they could literally sue the shirt off your back, because that may not be too much more. You probably didn't have too much more than that. One thing they could not take from you, even by law, was the coat, the tunic that covered over your body. Sort of like an old Mexican poncho. It was an outer garment that was worn loosely during the day, and then it could be snugged around you at night, basically as your bedding, as your bed sheets, to protect you from the chill at night. There's actually an Old Testament law that says that at least is the one thing that could not be taken even from the poorest person. No matter how much they owed you, you at least had to leave them this cloak, this cover, for them to cover it in during the day and then during the night. But Jesus is saying here, even that which the person can't go after is what you ought to be willing to offer them in the course of maintaining a relationship with them. So he says, if they sue for the shirt off your back, give them the coat as well, even if the Old Testament law says they can't ask for that. And then Jesus gives a third illustration. In this third illustration, in verse 41, he says, if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day were under the domination of their despised occupiers, the Romans. And the Romans, centuries earlier, had picked up this practice from the ancient Persians, a practice known as conscription. They could take a citizen and conscribe them into service for a period of time to do certain things that the empire wanted or that a Roman soldier wanted. It was called conscription. And one of the acts of conscription was a Roman soldier could make you carry his backpack for a period of time or a stretch on the road, but only for 1 mile. Now, this wasn't the English mile. This was roughly about 1,000 paces. And you can imagine how the story would go. A Roman soldier would be walking along with his heavy backpack on his back, and he would see a Jewish man out in the field. He would say, hey, you, come up here and carry this for me. And the man would slam down the hoe that he was using to clean up the weeds in his garden, and he would walk up onto the road, and he would take this heavy pack and put it on his shoulders, and under his breath he would start mumbling, 1, 2, 3, 4, 997, 998, 999, and he would slough off this pack, drop it on the ground without ever looking at the Roman soldier. He would go back to his field and get back to work again. But then Jesus comes along and tells this very person, if somebody tells you to carry his backpack 1 mile, you carry it 2 miles. This must have been some of the toughest teaching for Jesus' original hearers to listen to. It must have been tough for his own apostles to listen to. You remember, don't you, that in the list of the 12 apostles, there is one named Simon the Zealot? Now, one of the reasons he's named Simon the Zealot is to distinguish him from Simon Peter, the leader of the group. But he is called Simon the Zealot. He is identified in that way for a reason. There was a loose and formal political party at the time known as the Zealots. It was a movement of men who, that doesn't mean they were enthusiastic. What it means is they were zealous for the glory of God, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And they deeply resented foreign pagan occupiers in the holy city of God. And so they openly resented the Romans. Sometimes they went on these sort of subterfuge activities to perform small acts of terrorism against the Romans. And then this man Simon, who was one of the Zealots, became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart was being converted for sure. But don't you know it was tough for him to hear this particular command? If this Roman soldier, whom you so hated, Simon, tells you to enter into conscription, carry this backpack with him for the required 1 mile, you go ahead and carry it too. How difficult that must have been for Simon the Zealot to hear. I've told you before that if you are a consistent follower of Jesus, if you are consistently following his commands, the modern day categories that we use in politics and we sometimes use on Facebook really won't perfectly comfortably apply to you in every instance. There are going to be those times when if you're consistently following Jesus, some of your conservative friends will regard you as too progressive. And there are going to be those numerous times where if you're consistently following Jesus, your progressive friends will regard you as too conservative. Jesus defies the categories of politics. He defies the categories of culture. He just tells us to follow him consistently and let other people label us how they want. In this particular instance, Jesus was doing something that no doubt made a number of people uncomfortable. But imagine that Jewish man out in the field. And he comes to this mountainside where Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he hears these tough commands of Jesus. And he hears this command about renouncing retaliation. And the next week he's out in his fields. And a Roman soldier goes by. And he says, "Hey, you. Come carry this pack for me." And he lays his hoe down and he goes up to the road and he looks this Roman soldier in the eye and he hoists his backpack on his shoulders and he says, "Where are you going?" And the Roman soldier is stunned. Nobody's ever spoken to him before. He's conscripted people all the time into service and they've never even looked him in the eye, let alone spoken to him. This man's speaking to him. And as they walk down the road together, the man engages him in conversation, this soldier who's far from his family and often lonely in a place he doesn't know anything about. And this man is exchanging conversation with him, building a relationship with him. The funny thing is, this man isn't even counting out his paces so that he knows when he gets to 1,000. He's just continuing to walk, and eventually this Roman soldier says, "You know, I think we've gone about 1 mile." And this man who's learned how to follow Jesus says to him, "Yeah, but you've got so much further to go. I think I can cover 1 more mile. And he continues to walk along the way, talking with this Roman soldier about this remarkable Savior whom he has met named Jesus. Somebody has said, the best walls are built with the stones that people throw at us. Isn't that profound? The best walls are built with the stones that people throw at us. Somebody insults you in high school and you cut yourself off from that person. Somebody mistreats you in college and you cut yourself off from that person. Somebody does something unjust to you at work and you cut yourself off from that person. All around your feet are stones of insult and abuse that people have hurled at you over the years, and you collect them together and you build yourself a nice, safe wall. And that wall is safe, and that wall prevents you from being hurt ever again. It blocks you off from these other people who can, at some surprising instance, mistreat you. But what else can that wall do? That wall can also keep you from loving somebody else. It can keep you from serving somebody else. It can keep you from bearing witness of Jesus to somebody else. And that's why Jesus says, all these walls that we have built with the stones that people have thrown at us, take them down one by one. So you can stand face to face and at arm's length with other people who need the loving service that Jesus commanded you to provide to them. Jesus commands these tough challenges in Matthew chapter 5 for our good. He doesn't command these things just to find out how much we really, really, really do love him. He lists these things off because if we will follow them, no matter how radical they feel to our unchanged heart at this point, we will find these things making more and more sense as we conform ourselves to what Jesus commanded of us. Ron Lee Davis said something really interesting sometime back. Ron Lee Davis said, "Lord Jesus, you have saved me from hell's black abyss. Now save me from the tyranny of bitterness." This is what each one of us need to come to terms with today. Those of us who have been saved from hell's black abyss by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ need to ask that He will continue to do some saving in our hearts, saving us from the bitterness and the resentment and the retaliation, so that with the walls that we have built, with the stones that people have thrown at us, with those walls knocked down, we can relate to them as Jesus commands us to relate to the people around us. So as we conclude this study today, there are two different reactions that we need to have. Some of us are not yet believers. We need to make one reaction, one response. There are those of us who are believers, and we need to make another kind of response to this. Those of us who are not yet believers, and some of you are there, you come into a place like this so you can kind of examine the Jesus way of life to try to determine if this Jesus thing is for you, and you're welcome. We're glad that you've come in. We're glad you're checking it out. We're glad that you're thinking through all these things. These words that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5 were to His disciples. And so this lets you know what kind of lifestyle you are being called into if you come into a relationship with Him. But don't you at once think that you read through Matthew chapter 5 and you see these six challenging statements and you conclude, "All right, now I know what I need to do in order to climb my way into heaven. These are rungs on a ladder by which I can ascend on my own power and in my own strength to earn and deserve a place in heaven." Don't think in those terms. Jesus is issuing these commands to people who are already His. So how do you become His people and therefore start following these commands? You become His people by receiving His saving work in your life. He came into this world not only to be our great teacher, but also to be our great Savior. He died on a cross to take away our sin, to bear it away so that we might have a right relationship with God. He set right what we could not set right, our relationship with God. And so I would challenge you and encourage you, as you read through Matthew chapter 5 as a non-believer, you look at these expectations of Jesus and you'll say, "Oh, I've had trouble keeping that one. Yep, I've had trouble keeping that one. I'm having difficulty with that one." The whole point of this passage is for you as a non-believer to come to realize that the things that Jesus expects of us are so demanding and require so much of us that there's no way that we could use these things as rungs on a ladder to climb up into heaven under our own strength. And so I would encourage you to receive the saving work of Jesus today if you're not yet a believer. But what about those so many of us in here who are believers? We've been saved by the work of Jesus. We have, in Ron Lee Davis's words, we've been saved from hell's black abyss. But we also know the tyranny of bitterness, don't we? And as we look at these words, what we need to do is say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, you saved me, but you also entered into me in resurrection power. And you give me the capability of doing that which I am incapable of doing. You give me the capability of renouncing retaliation, of turning the other cheek, of walking the second mile, and refusing to build walls with the stones that people throw at me. You give me the capability of reaching out in service and in love and forgiveness and witness to other people, no matter how they have treated me. Give me that capability today, Lord." That's what we need to pray. So let's do that with our heads bowed in prayer and our eyes closed. Those who need to become believers and those who need to grow as believers, we've got our prayers to lift up to the Lord. For those of you who are not yet believers, maybe what you need to do is pray a prayer like this: "Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord. I realize that I am a sinner, that I fall short of what you expect of me. But I thank you for your mercy and your graciousness. And I thank you for the work of your cross, which was the place that you took away my sin and the consequences of my sin. So take all that away from my heart now and give me a clean new heart inside. And help me to learn how to follow you and learn more about you all the days of my life." But there are others of us in here. So many of us in here have prayed a prayer like that. Some months ago, some years ago, some decades ago. But the reality is that when we look at a passage like we've looked at today, we realize that we still have so far to go at being the perfectly pleasing people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe we need to pray a prayer like this: "Dear Jesus, I have to confess that I've built somewhat of a wall around me with the insults and mistreatment and hurt of other people. And behind that wall, I've stayed safe and secure. But I realize now that I cannot serve other people. I cannot love other people. I cannot witness to other people hiding behind that wall. Help me, Lord, to take that wall down and make myself available and therefore vulnerable to people once again. Help me to be the kind of person you want me to be in relation to others, so that that mark, that brand that you commanded be on display in your people's lives, be on my life, the capacity to love others. Help me to do that. And we lift all these things up to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.